I want to talk about the most important stuff in the Reformation, because it really outlines John Calvin's theology. John Calvin taught all of the five solas of the Reformation. And when you talk about Calvinistic theology, Reformed theology, but it's more than that. The entire Reformation believed these things. Now, Reformed theology took on some, in the generations that followed, took on some different characteristics, which we may or may not have time to get into. But you don't really get it if you don't get the five solas, the five onlys of the Protestant Reformation. And here they are. Sola Scriptura, only Scripture. And what this is the idea that the authority for the believer and for the church is in the Bible, not in the church. In other words, the church gets its authority from the Bible, not the other way around. That is absolutely crucial. And this was, that's why Martin Luther, John Calvin, all these guys spent so much time studying the Scriptures, and why you should too. That's why John Calvin believed that if you have a mind, you should invest it in the Bible. And Luther considered it a sacred duty. If you have a mind capable of studying the Scriptures, you have a sacred duty to invest your mind in the Scriptures, because that's where the authority is. That's how the Holy Spirit works. And I'm probably preaching to the choir here. You probably take it for granted that that's the case. What you need to know is you got that from guys like John Calvin. And matter of fact, in the Institutes, he makes this abundantly clear. Sola Scriptura. Sola fide, which means only by faith. Faith alone brings justification, and that produces good works. See, in Roman Catholicism, they taught that faith and good works produce justification. Now, some of you have had some of my theology classes, and you know that little equation that we write down? Faith plus works equals justification, right? And how that's legalism. Anytime you add works on that side of the thing, that's one way to kind of clarify it. What Calvin and all of his theology, but all of the Reformers taught, was that faith alone, God's grace, plus your faith, and how you think God puts that faith in there, or whether you think you had that faith without Him instilling it in you, you know, you can argue about that. That's an intramural debate between Arminians and Calvinists. But no question, God's grace, human faith, plus human faith equals justification plus works. So the life actually shows. And Calvin was very big on that. If you have a redeemed life, you really know the Lord, it's going to show in your life. It's going to show. Maybe not faultlessly, maybe not constantly, maybe you're going to have ups and downs. But the works come as a result of being brought into Christ. Does that make sense? So sola fide means your works don't produce anything. Sola fide, only by faith. Third, sola gratia, only by grace. And what that means, very specifically, is that God's grace alone brings us to faith and trust in Him. There is no merit at all on the part of the sinner. None. Zero. Zip. You did not do anything to get God to save you. Nothing. You did nothing. Nothing. Well, didn't I believe? Yes, you did. But if it's by grace and not of works, like the Apostle Paul, all this comes out of the New Testament. If the Apostle Paul says it's by grace and not of works, it's nothing you did, then how does that work? How does that happen? Well, so you got a roommate, say, you're a college kid, you got a roommate who's not a Christian, and you are. And you say, okay, why is your roommate not a Christian and you are a Christian? Well, because I believed and she didn't, or he didn't. Oh, really? Why did you believe and they didn't? Well, because I heard the gospel and I responded, and they heard the gospel and they didn't respond. Oh, really? Why did you respond and they didn't? Well, because I wanted to when I heard the gospel and I responded, and they didn't want to and they heard the gospel and they didn't respond. Oh, really? Why did you want to? And you keep boiling it down, 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 down until you find out, well, I guess there was something that was in me that was smarter than what was in that other person. Where did that smart thing come from? Did it come from you or from God? And then you find out right there. And that's an important question. Is it because you were really smarter? More awake? More alive? More aware of spiritual things? Or were you just as bad a sinner? And God, in His sovereign grace, said to you, hey, and by loving you purposely, aroused in you a faith. Hey. Now, when you talk about grace at that level, now you're talking about the kind of grace the reformers were talking about. When you talk about grace at that level, that is radical grace. That is radical grace. That means God loving you when you didn't love him, and him wooing you when you didn't want to come, and him turning you around. Predestination and election, the idea that God does choosing, is a direct result of how the reformers meditated on this idea that it was this sovereign grace. You can see because when I ask you those questions, well, why did you respond? Well, because I wanted to. Well, because I knew. Because it gets down to, me. And you can see why John Calvin, you might disagree with him. And by the way, you're never saved by believing Calvin's view of predestination. Everybody understand that? So it's okay. This is an intramural debate. You don't have to get upset. But you can see why they would move when, and it's this sola fide thing and sola gratia thing that drives them to this, oh my, because it's very clear in Romans 11 and in Romans 9 that the choice of man would not be determinative. It says point blank, he chose Jacob over Esau. Why? So that God's choice would be greater than man's choice. Literally is what Paul says. And so we're stuck with this, oh my stars, if it's really that gracious, that's radical. But it's also quite secure. And it's very comforting. Sola gratia, sola Christus, solus Christus, meaning no other mediators. This is a definite challenge to Roman Catholic thought, because in Roman Catholic thought, you have a bunch of different mediators who intercede for you to God. And Mary intercedes for you. The priest is the mediator. The high priest in the Roman Catholic Church is the ultimate authority that dispenses the grace to you. And what the reformers, and John Calvin especially, were saying is there's no other mediator but Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So, solus Christus, and that implies the priesthood of the believer, meaning every believer is a priest, can come straight to God and represent God to other people in the name of Christ, who is the only real high priest. Well, that blows the priesthood thing right to smithereens, and you can see why the Roman Catholic Church didn't like the idea. This is radical, powerful stuff. Solus Christus, no other mediators. I had a friend, a Roman Catholic friend, who said, she described it this way. She said, well, but I just feel like the Lord's kind of busy, and maybe if I could get his mom to ask him for me. And I thought, that's sweet. And I said, you know, because it makes sense to us, you know, especially if you come from sort of a dysfunctional family. And I said, how dysfunctional do you think God is? Seriously. That you can't come to Jesus when he said, you ask in my name. And you see it all over in there, see. Solus Christus. Soli Deo, soli gloria Deo, or soli Deo. Soli Deo Gloria, God alone gets the glory for salvation. And this all ties together, that he's the one who gets the glory because he's the one that initiated the relationship and he's the one who's created the salvation and he's the one who administers it to us. So we have nothing to brag about. Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, if Abraham did good works, he has something to brag about, but not in front of God. Why? Because you're saved by grace through faith apart from works. And once you see that that's it, you're kind of inexorably driven to this idea that this is about the glory of God and humans can't take any credit for it. And a lot of the arguments that came up within the Calvinistic communions over the next two or three generations had to do with how much of this is of God and how much of it is of us. And if you say any of it is of us, see, this is what the arguments would be. If you say any of it is of us, then we get to brag a little. And the discussion continued. Now, what's the most important stuff about Calvin? I've already kind of gotten to it, but let me run through it. First of all, he's utterly God-centered, and I've really kind of hit on that, and I won't go back. There's some quotes. I'll put them in your notes. I'll give them to you afterwards, and there's some quotes that he had when he was, I don't know if they're in there. Let me read one to you. This is his quote when he was 30. Oh God, the thing which I chiefly aimed at, for which I most diligently labored, was the glory of your goodness and justice, that it might shine forth conspicuous, that the virtue and blessings of your Christ might be fully displayed. Age 30, that's his prayer. 1 month before his death, he writes this, I have written nothing out of hatred for anyone, but I have always faithfully propounded what I esteem to be for the glory of God. The passion of his life, John Calvin, the passion of his life, the glory of God, no matter what. Second thing, biblical. John Calvin's theology, whatever else you want to say about it, he had over 7,000, not in this abridged version, but the two-volume version, 7,000 scripture quotations. He nails everything down, and an amazing capacity to get the implications out of a verse. Because the verses don't just say what's on the surface, they have implications. And the more you think about him, you go, well, if that's true, wow, the implication is huge. And he would draw those implications out. 7,000 passages. A man utterly committed to the scriptures and insisting that we should study him. Third, he's logical. The work that he did was logical, but, now get this, he did not wrench the scriptures to fit his logic. And this is very, very Calvin. It's also very Pauline. When Paul was accused in Romans 9, we won't turn there, but if you're getting this on the CD or you have an opportunity, turn to Romans 9 and read it, and where it says about Pharaoh and how God raised him up and how God hardened his heart, and it's got all this stuff about God's sovereignty and how God did this and did this. And then Paul says, so you're going to ask me if God's unfair, huh? And then he turns right around and says, instead of having a big philosophical thing that explains how God's not unfair, you know what Paul says? Read it. Okay. Now, I'll tell you what he says. What he says is, who are you to call God into question? Now, get the logic from Romans 9. How does Paul think? Does he think philosophically in order to get God off the hook for seeming to be unfair? No. He starts with God and he says, are you the created being, the person who's on the potter's wheel, talking to the potter and calling his justice into question? Now, when you ask that, what you're saying is, wait a minute, I will not question the justice of God. That is huge, God. And that is classic Paul, classic Augustine, classic Luther, and really classic Calvin. And that's why when he would come to the end of things, he'd say, well, this is what the scripture says. I don't understand how it works, but I'm not going any further beyond it, and I'm certainly not going to stop short of saying what it really says or what I think it says. And he'd just leave it that way. And so he'd leave the responsibility of man, the sovereignty of God. He would tell you both of them, and he would say, I don't know, there you have it. God says he's sovereign. He also says men are responsible for their decisions. The Bible teaches both. Now let me tell you, where Calvin came down on that was, and this is the way I teach it, and this is what I believe. I don't know how it works, but I do know you have to start with God. Because if he makes decisions and you make decisions, which the Bible clearly teaches, God makes decisions, you make decisions. God, you. Okay, get the picture. Whose decisions do you think are more important? It's laughable. Whose decisions do you think preceded the other decisions? Whose decisions do you think are more shaping for destiny? I mean, once you start asking those questions, you realize, well, of course Paul said, why are you calling God into question? And then you can see why Calvin and all the reformers say, well, you know, we don't get it all, but you got to start with God, and humans, their decision-making has to fit in after somehow. It's real, but God's smarter than we are. We got to trust him. See? Logical, and that's how he worked his logic. He would connect the dots as much as they could be connected biblically, and he did it better than anybody in his era. But when they wouldn't connect, or he couldn't figure out how, he would just leave it. He'd just say, well, that's just the best I can do. We trust God. There's a mystery. And we worship God. Logical, but short of wrenching the Word of God into his system. He was also pastoral, and we talked about this, devotional, growth-oriented, heart level. He wanted people to love the Lord. He wanted people to understand how glorious God is so that they would be motivated to walk with him, and that's where the institutes are all at. All of his theology, he himself was not a guy who wanted to have wrangling about words like happened in the next few generations after him. And he was not afraid of mystery. In fact, like I just said, if he came across a mystery in the scriptures, he would clearly articulate it and then leave it there and say, doesn't that make you just want to worship God? That's a great way to live. It is a great way to live. Not to have God answer every one of your questions about how he can do what he does, but just to say, well, you know, Lord, I don't know how you do it, but boy, I'm glad you love me. And he would never say you ought to worry about whether you're chosen. Calvin would say, if you're worried about that, you need to repent and come to Christ. And people would say, what was God doing, you know, before, you know, he had the decrees in heaven? What was he doing? And Calvin's answer was the same as Augustine's. He was making hell for people who asked those kinds of questions. He got that answer from Augustine. But that was, you know, it's like, why bother with this? You know, don't argue about this. If God says he loves you, don't argue with him and say, why don't you love that guy? You know, it's like, huh? Well, that would be his answer. Practical, existential Christianity, very down to earth, a man of his age. His theology reflected the scriptures thoroughly. How did he relate to Calvinism? He related to Calvinism by setting the trajectory of it. But Calvinism today was the result of an argument between the descendants of Calvin, theologically, and the descendants of Jacob Arminius. And I'm not going to go through that, but the Arminian-Calvinist debate developed what is known as Calvinism today, the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which is 5 points of Calvinism. If you want to read about the 5 points of Calvinism, this little book by Edwin Palmer is worth a read. It's simple, it's straightforward, it'll teach you. He's a classic Presbyterian theologian, and it'll just give you the 5 points of Calvinism. But this 5 points of Calvinism is not Calvin's Institutes, okay? This 5 points of Calvinism is a result of extended multi-generational reflection within the Calvinistic communions on the subject of Calvin's Institutes. And Calvin's descendants had a big argument. Jacob Arminius was a Calvinist. Does everybody understand that? Those of you who do the Arminian Calvinist debates, these guys were all had their theology from Calvin, and they were arguing about some internal issues, and it came up with total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Those are the 5 points in Calvinism. Calvin never wrote it that way. But in Calvin's work, you can see he believed that human beings were totally helpless. That's what the total depravity means. You can't get yourself to heaven. He definitely believed that. He believed that election, meaning God choosing you, wasn't conditioned upon you. That's unconditional. It's not anything you did. He definitely believed that. He would never have said limited atonement, because there's nothing in the Bible that teaches the limited atonement means Jesus only died for the ones he was choosing. And the logic is this. I know I'm going kind of fast. If you've got questions, ask me afterwards. But why would God waste his blood, the blood of the Son of God, on the people he knew weren't going to come anyway? Now, that is a very arcane theological argument crafted specifically to go against the Arminians in the 1700s, or 1600s. And the Arminians in 16, 18, and 19, they had a big argument between 1610 and 1619, big argument in Holland. And they said, because the Bible says that Jesus died for all of us, therefore, there is no such thing as God choosing people. That was what they said. And so the Calvinists said, well, wait a minute, we got to have an answer for that. Well, you know, according to our logic, he must have only died for the elect. And that's limited atonement. Do you see why they would try to come up with that? The problem is, of all of the 5 points of Calvinism, limited atonement is the least defensible. Biblically, there isn't a verse that actually teaches it. It's a logical extrapolation. It's cantilevered. Do you know what cantilevered means? Yeah, just hanging out there. There's no post that goes down to a Bible verse, a foundational. It's a cantilevered doctrine. And whether you want to put weight on a cantilevered deck depends a lot on the engineering. Yeah? And the Reformed guys are pretty confident of their engineering. But it doesn't make any difference. Frankly, I don't want to argue. I never argue about the limited atonement. It just doesn't make any difference practically to a Christian today. But that's one of the 5 points. Irresistible grace means when God loves you, he's going to love you till you love him back. And they call it irresistible. It's really better to say effective. He knows who he's calling, and he's drawing you. And perseverance of the saints means And Calvin did teach that, and he did teach perseverance of the saints, but not with these terms, but you can see it in his thinking. Perseverance of the saints means a person, once faith has been ignited within them, if it's real, it will continue for two reasons. One, because God actually sustains the faith that he begins. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And secondly, because a true believer really believes. So it's this synergistic thing. You really are believing. It's not just him believing for you, but he has ignited within you something that you cannot forget. And even though you go back and forth and up and down, and you may go through periods of rebellion against God, if it's a real faith that's in there in the first place, it will persevere. And that was what he taught. So the way Calvin relates to Calvinism and the tulip thing, 4 out of the 5 you can see in Calvin's work. But they're not central. What's central to Calvin is the glory of God, the truth of the Scriptures, the grace of God in salvation, and so on. But these 5 things, 4 out of the 5, because of the arguments of the next few hundred years, you can see how Calvin's thinking was the seedbed for these, with the exception of limited atonement, which is an extrapolated doctrine. Bottom line, friends, we owe a lot to John Calvin. But when people say, "Are you a Calvinist?" And I'm accused of being a Calvinist because I actually do think he got it right about the predestination thing. I don't make you do that. You come to this church and not sign off on Calvin's view of predestination, for heaven's sake. You know, I'm not going to, I don't, but when I had to teach Romans 9, and you got to teach Romans 9, you got to make up your mind. First time I taught it, it drove me nuts. I sat down by the river on a folding chair, and I said, "God, you got to show me. I didn't realize you made decisions without asking me." It never even occurred to me. And I finally began to read and study and pray, and I thought, you know what? I think the Reformed guys have it. I think they're really right. I think God somehow mysteriously made a decision without asking me, and I'm the recipient of his grace for reasons I don't really comprehend. I think that's what Paul taught, and I hold that. And so I'm accused of being a Calvinist in a bad way. But when people say, "Are you a Calvinist?" I say, "No, I am a Christian." And I think Calvin got a lot of stuff right. I don't agree with him on a lot of things that he said, especially about eschatology and church government and so on. But on the subject of salvation, I think that he reflects a good, solid biblical position from Paul. And so I say, no, I'm not a Calvinist, but I think he got some things right. And I advise you to answer in some fashion like that and not get too hung up on whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. And if you've got questions about, you know, you think, "Well, I don't think Calvin got it right." Okay. But if you're going to argue with a guy like this, then by all means, get out your Bible and really do the expositions. Really dig in and see if the Lord, you know, see how the Lord guides you. A young man asked me last night, you know, in terms of evangelism and so on and discipleship, is there a big difference between a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist? And I said, you know, practically speaking, the old saying is, believe like a Calvinist and preach like an Arminian. And there's some truth to that, because you want to preach to people and explain the love and the glory and the power of God. But my advice is, do it with the knowledge that God knows what he's doing better than you know what you're doing. And that gives me peace in my heart. But the preaching is going to come out almost identical. You tell people, repent. Jesus Christ is the living Lord of the universe, the visible and invisible world. He died. He came back from the dead. He's risen. He is seated. He is the Lord of the universe. And he graciously offers an amazing salvation to anyone who will come and repent and believe in him. And whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, you're going to say something like that to preach the gospel. And it's going to bring people to Jesus. So that's what we're about. And I hope it's been a little bit of elucidation on the subject this evening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have men whose shoulders we can stand on and whose scholarship we can at least read to help us to piece our way through your word, to understand more clearly what salvation is about. And even if we find things we disagree with, at least we disagree knowledgeably. And we know what each one believes and what we see in the actual scriptures. Help us, when we disagree, to disagree agreeably and to plant our faith above all things firmly on you. We don't trust ourselves really, Lord. We don't trust our own works. We don't trust our own abilities. Only what you've done for us. And so we pray we would live that out clearly. We thank you. We thank you for John Calvin. We thank you for men and women who gave their lives, really, for the truth of the gospel. And we pray that we live out that grace in Jesus' name. Amen.